know, there are some unhidden or some hidden advantages to these restrictions. Brothers and sisters, I love you in the Lord. There, I've given you all a holy kiss. How about that? The Lord invites your attention to Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. While you're finding that, I want to go over a phrase in this song, I'll Count My Blessings. Then if that way be bright or dark, let peace unshaken be. My thought is the way of each new day. If that way be bright or dark, let peace unshaken be. And let me like the soaring lark sing, God is good to me. Every now and then, we need to pause and smell the roses or listen to the birds sing. And when we get awake in the morning, let's be like the soaring lark and sing to God, my God is good to me. Why do those birds sing so beautifully in the morning when daylight comes? They're establishing their territory. That's what they're doing. It's a beautiful song, but they're saying to somebody, another male maybe, that might infringe upon their territory, don't you dare. And what we need to do is sing like the soaring lark and say, come on in, come on in. We can learn lessons from the animal kingdom. Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 20. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John the son of Zacharias in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Esaias the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight his path, make straight his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Just take a minute. That verse there, verse 5, is something that mankind tried to do whenever the king was coming to their cities. They went to great extremes to make sure that the king's horse didn't stumble, or the king didn't trip or stumble or fall. Well, this verse 5, and brother, I don't want to take any of Brother Ken's thunder away from him, but this verse 5 is just simply saying, you know, prepare. The king is coming. That's what it's saying. Continuing on, verse 7. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also publicans to be baptized. And he said unto him, and they said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. And as the people were in expectation, And all men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not. John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Reverently before God, let's kneel in prayer.
I'd like to take this opportunity to thank everyone for their overwhelming and kind support expressed in person and through the many cards after the passing of my father, Harry Nell. There have already been times when something has come up, and I think I could ask Dad about this, but he's no longer here. Mother, with her advanced dementia, is confined to Columbia Cottage. I have a question. Who in Scripture could we assign the titles a prophet, priest, and preacher? That's the title of our message. A prophet, priest, and preacher. The expository sermon is from Luke 3, 1 to 20. The scripture Brother Jim read in the opening. A prophet is one who is called to communicate God's message to the people. We could say a prophet is a person authorized to speak for God. In Luke 7:28, Jesus said, For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. John fits the definition, and Jesus gave him a high commendation. Luke 1:5, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. It is significant that this fact about John's parents is pointed out by Luke. Both his father and his mother were from the priestly line of Aaron. In that sense, he was qualified to be a priest. Hang on to that thought for later. Luke 3:3, and he, speaking of John the Baptist, came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And from this verse, we see that John was a preacher. Luke classified him as such. John the Baptist proclaimed truth to the people. And so, a prophet, priest, and preacher, John the Baptist. What do we know about this man, John the Baptist? In the first 20 verses of chapter 3 of his gospel, Luke gives us a short biographical sketch of his life. As a doctor, Luke needed to have an orderly, systematic way of practicing medicine. His manner of writing reflected that precise order. Luke 1:3, he said, it seemed good to me also, having a perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus. It worked well in study to divide Luke's biographical sketch of John the Baptist's life into seven main topics. Along with each topic, I have chosen to give an example from John the Baptist's life that we can apply to our lives 2,000 years later. I will present these topics quickly in opening and then go over them one by one. Number one, historical context, verses 1 and 2. Number 2, geographical location, verse 3. 3, scriptural prophecy, verses 4 through 6. 4, confrontational preaching, verses 7 through 9. 5, instructional exhortation, verses 10 through 14. 6, preparational mission, verses 15 to 18. And finally, number 7, sacrificial stand, verses 19 through 20. Let's look first of all at historical context in verses 1 and 2. Luke pinpoints the time of John the Baptist's calling with precise accuracy, mentioning the Roman political leaders and the Jewish high priests who held office. The emperor, called Tiberius Caesar, ruled from 14 AD through 37 AD. He was the second emperor of the Roman Empire. He was adopted and succeeded his stepfather, Augustus, who sent out a decree that all the world should be taxed. The Roman Empire was divided into provinces controlled by governors. Pilate was governor of Judea. Herod, governor of Galilee. Luke also mentions Herod's brother Philip and another governor of Lysanias. And another governor whose name was Lysanias. The Herod mentioned by Luke in verse 1 was Herod Antipas. There's actually 6 different Herods mentioned in the Bible. Herod Antipas was called the fox by Jesus. He married his brother Philip's wife, and he killed John the Baptist. Herod Antipas was one of the 3 sons of Herod the Great, who were each assigned a portion of their father's territory. As you remember, Herod the Great tried to trick the wise men and killed the babies in Bethlehem. Pilate, who was in charge at the trial of Jesus, actually replaced Herod's brother Archelaus, who ruled less than 10 years. Pilate sent Jesus to see Herod Antipas as part of Jesus' trial, since he was visiting Jerusalem at the time. Herod, after brief conversation, sent Jesus back to Pilate. That's the historical context. Here's lesson number 1. The time frame of John's calling was preordained and not happenstance. Many of you have been called by God to salvation. In addition, many of you have been called to a position in the Church of Jesus Christ in one way or another. Maybe you think it's a seemingly insignificant responsibility in the kingdom of God. I'd like to encourage you. Do not take lightly the time in which you were born or called or the responsibilities God has assigned to you. They have been foreordained since the foundation of the world. Go forward with zeal and confidence. God has placed you here for such a time as this, like he did Esther, John the Baptist, and a host of all the other servants of God. Number two, the geographical location, verse 3. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. This country was situated along the Jordan River and the Dead Sea to the east of Jerusalem. The English words desert and wilderness are both used to describe this mountainous, rough, and sparsely settled country, better suited for pasture than for tilling. There were some people living in that area, but it was mostly unsettled. John preached God's message of repentance to the listeners throughout this countryside that was rugged and much like a desert. We're not told anything about John the Baptist's early life after the announcement of his birth and that he would prepare the way for the Messiah, except one verse that gives us a hint. Luke chapter 1, verse 80. And there Luke says, "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his showing unto Israel." Thinking back, John was born about the same time as Jesus, and his showing to Israel was in, he preached the baptism of repentance just prior to the start of Jesus' earthly ministry. So John would have been approximately 30 years old. What transpired in those first 30 years? He lived a solitary existence in regards to human companionship. He took the Nazarite vow. He lived off the land. Yet we read he grew strong in spirit. He spent time with God in the wilderness. Many, many, many years. Lesson number two. His identity was molded in private and made known in public. The same holds true for us. Our true character in public is shaped by our time alone with God. For 30 years, no one knew about John. But in a brief window of public life, he powerfully and pointedly prepared the way for Jesus. His identity in the public eye was established by years of solitary training, becoming mighty in spirit. Listen, if we do not become molded in private, we will become molded by the public. So, in other words, is our life mission being shaped for our culture or by our culture? Romans 12, do not let the world press you into its mold. Today, so many have their sense of value birthed by the opinions of a mass of people who appear on a touchscreen. Let us purpose not to shun the wilderness with God and become a prophet to our world rather than a product of our world. Number three, scriptural prophecy found in verses 4-6. And here we have words quoted by Luke from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 40. Isaiah used descriptive terminology, and I appreciate Brother Jim's explanation of this. He's right on target. This descriptive terminology could very well describe the modern construction of an interstate highway. Steep hills, mountains, and sharp curves are eliminated by a smooth, relatively straight, mostly level roadway. That takes time, labor, energy, and plenty of preparation. This is the royal provision the Lord Jesus Christ was to have, so the whole world could see the salvation of God. John the Baptist had a major role in that preparation as the forerunner of Christ. He prepared the pathway for the Savior. Lesson number three, his work and ministry was validated by the truth of Scripture. He fulfilled the words of the prophets, and he demonstrated the promises of God. And multitudes came, listened, were moved, repented, and were cleansed in the water. Baptismal participants in a foreshadow of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, opening the way to receive Christ and God's provision of salvation. Romans 6 describes baptism as a burial, death to sin and the old nature, and resurrection to new life. We live in a world where there is a crying need in the wilderness of sin for a voice that validates genuine Christianity. The multitudes recognized a different spirit in John. How about us? Number four, confrontational preaching, found in verses 7-9. O generation of vipers, snakes, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John was direct, blunt, and to the point. His passion for God and God's righteousness produced a tongue of fire that reproved religious hypocrites and called out their slithering deception. O generation of snakes! What does it matter that Father Abraham can be traced in your lineage? Membership doesn't count. Relationship does. He preached repentance, and he looked for its fruits. When John saw the religious leaders, he saw a religious spirit that did not harmonize with the Spirit of God. He evaluated people by the Spirit and not by the flesh. He evaluated the Pharisees, who had a different methodology of evaluation. They evaluated other people by a set of standards that had to be followed to the letter. Lesson number four. His perception of others was spirit-directed, not norm-based. How do we evaluate others? Do we use our spirit and accept them as a person created in the image of God? Or do we accept them only if they meet our criteria for what is normal? I had to think about this. How many of us would readily approve of a long-haired, bushy-bearded, uncultured, wilderness man wearing out-of-style camel hair clothing who ate a strange diet of food to stand in front of this audience today if we only went on fleshly human evaluation? John the Baptist probably would raise some eyebrows and maybe even some disapproval if he walked in here today. I'm not sure it was too much different back then. If you look at the norms, yet, when we spiritually evaluate his message in Scripture, his words ring piercingly true. If we previously did not know anything at all about Keyshawn Washington and would have passed him on the streets of York, how many of us would have stopped and talked with him or invited him home to dinner, or much less invited him here to speak at Pleasant Hill? Yet when he shared during the Sunday school hour last Sunday, his words were piercing. Our spirits in tune with God's spirits could discern the value of his message, even though he confronted some of our religious, cultural norms that we have come to accept. Number 5, instructional exhortation, verses 10 through 14. Some questions were asked here. They seem genuine. How do we respond after the baptism of repentance? How do we go on living our lives? You know, these questions were asked by the general population, the tax collectors, the soldiers inquired, and John instructed with exhortation. He possessed an element of spiritual authority that was convincing and convicting. Lesson number 5, his life message was convicting instead of conforming. Luke 1:17 says, "And he shall go before him John the Baptist going before Christ in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." To turn is to change direction. That takes conviction. That takes a change of heart. John's message did just that. He stood out from the religious leaders of the day. He did not conform to their complacency, their hypocrisy, and their self-centeredness. How about us? Do we convict? Or do we conform? Are people asking questions of us? Be ready always to give an answer. Number 6, preparational mission, verses 15 through 18. And as the people were in expectation, all men mused in their hearts of John whether he was Christ or not. John answered, saying, I baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. The people were in expectation for a deliverer. Roman oppression was excessive. The scepter was departed from Judah, and the Jews had no king but Caesar. Along comes John, powerfully preaching the message of repentance. So it got them thinking, could this be the Christ? He was lacking the external grandeur in which one would expect the Messiah to present himself, but his life was devout and he preached with spiritual authority. John was even questioned by the priests and Levites who were sent from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? We read that in John 1:19. And John's answer always directed them to the Word of God. And his real mission, that of preparing the way for Christ. He was baptizing with water, but only the Christ had the authority to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Only Christ had the authority to bring judgment that he spoke of. Look for the one who comes after me. It's not me. Everything about John was pointing to Jesus, the supreme sacrifice. Taking no credit whatsoever for himself, he did not promote self, he promoted Christ. John was not worthy to do the most humble of tasks, that of stooping down and unlatching the Messiah's shoes. John's mission? Prepare the way. Does the fact that John was from the priestly line of Aaron have any significance in his mission? You know, the priests were given charge over the sacrifices whereby the people of Israel could be reconciled back to God. The Messiah was the final and ultimate sacrifice. The temple was still standing, and the priesthood of Israel was still in effect. The sons of Aaron were the only ones who had the authority to verify that a sacrifice was worthy to be offered. It was the priests who identified and presented the lambs for an acceptable sacrifice. So what about the ultimate sacrifice for sin to which all the other Old Testament sacrifices pointed? Was there some way that a priest could verify, yes, this is the sacrifice that will take away your sins forever? As the forerunner from the priestly line of Aaron, John the Baptist was qualified to identify and present Christ as the ultimate sacrifice. With emotion, spiritual fervor, and heartfelt devotion, I can see John by the River Jordan pointing to Jesus and saying, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." John the Baptist identified and certified the ultimate sacrifice was acceptable. God ordained and made sure that he had a priest of Aaron to certify a lamb for our salvation. Lesson number 6. His purpose was to prepare people to have an encounter with Christ. Do we, with fervor and passion, long for people to have an encounter with Christ? To what is my life pointing? Things, work, accomplishment, self, or the Lamb of God? Behold the Lamb. If people get to know you and are around you long enough, will their face turn in the direction of Jesus? What attracted all Judea and all Jerusalem to flock to the desert? John the Baptist was on fire. Because he was mighty in spirit. And he was pointing the way to Christ. Leonard Ravenhill, the revival preacher, made this quote: "You never have to advertise a fire. Everyone comes running when there is a fire. Likewise, if your church is on fire, you will not have to advertise it. The community will already know it." Number 7, sacrificial stand, verses 19 and 20. But Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all: he shut up John in prison. John did not back down. He took a stand for truth and righteousness, come what may. There was not one hesitation of compromise in his fervor. His statement found in John 3:30 was so true: he must increase, but I must decrease. Lesson number 7. His stand was based upon what was right and not upon his rights. John never promoted his own agenda. He never promoted his own comforts, his own entitlement, his own popularity, his own rights. He was willing to decrease for the cause of Christ, even if it meant his own demise in prison and in the end, his early death. In 47 BC, Julius Caesar ended a revolt by his soldiers by saying one word. 30,000 Roman troops were about to revolt over not getting paid and having their demands met. These troops refused his orders to move from Italy to Africa to fight the Pompeian army that had gathered there. Instead, they marched to Rome to demand back pay, discharge, and promises bonuses of money and land. Caesar's power and his very survival were hanging in the balance. And when given the opportunity, he walked up to them and addressed them by simply saying, "Citizens, what he was saying with that one word was this. Listen, since you don't want to be my soldiers anymore, fine. I will greet you as Roman citizens instead." He got their attention, and it worked. They begged for his forgiveness and said, "We are still your soldiers." How does Jesus address us? Citizens of this old world, or soldiers of the cross? Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? May the following words of Jesus go with us this week and into the future. "And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. And he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it."
Brother Ken reminded us early in his message that each one of us has a purpose in God's plan and a responsibility to serve our Lord where and how he calls us to serve. And I pray that each one of us would purpose in our hearts to carry out that calling, as did John, whom he preached about this morning. That kind of sincerity comes from the inside out with a relationship that moves us to serve. John was filled with the Holy Spirit. Let's also be filled with the Holy Spirit as we serve him from day to day. Let's stand before the Lord in prayer.